we saw that this vision of John in Revelation 1 was rather grotesque if taken literally, but when we looked at what that was telling us and the ideas it was giving us, it gave us a complete composite picture of Jesus. It spoke of him as one who had on, his eyes were flaming like fire, and he had a sword coming out of his mouth. And we saw what that meant, that it was giving us words that were giving us ideas. It was symbols or pictures that were telling us something. Now, we'd like to go on down, and in the 17th verse, let's break in here again. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Now, friends, I want you to know something, that when you see a vision of the exalted Jesus, and I'm not talking like a vision with your eyes necessarily, but with your spirit, you see Jesus revealed by the Holy Spirit, the only proper position is flat on your face on the ground. Remember when Moses said, Lord, are you going up with us? Because if you're not going, I'm not going neither. And the Lord says, I'm going. And Moses says, well, let me see you, glory. And the Lord, let me see you. And the Lord said, well, you couldn't stand it. You just rattle your brain. But I will put you in this rock that I have a hole in, and I will let my glory pass by. And then God passed by and proclaimed himself. And it says, as soon as God proclaimed himself, Moses fell flat on his face on the ground. When God has shown himself to you, and many times he does through these unanswerable questions and these circumstances that bring such questions, in the midst of that, you will see such a revelation of God in his person and character like you never saw him before. Immediately, you're in this picture language, you're flat on your face on the ground. There's nothing left to do but worship when you see God as he really is. It stops your mouth. There's no use telling him anything. There's no use saying anything to him. Just shut up and fall on your face. Remember when Daniel saw him? He said, I fell on my face like a dead man. He said, and then this messenger touched me and I could get up on my hands and knees, but he must have looked pretty ridiculous there. Whenever God is going to enlarge your concepts of him, he brings you into an impossible circumstance. He brings you into a bottleneck. He sets you up for an impossible situation. And then when you just beat your poor little head against the wall, usually, when you get older and smarter, you learn to fall on your face in a hurry. Don't go through all that agonizing stuff. And God steps in and shows you a facet of his character that you never knew before. Remember when Abraham was told by God to take Isaac up on the mountain and kill him? This was a common practice back during Abe's day. A lot of those people, they had human sacrifice, but God never did. And Abraham knew that God had promised that this son of his, this miracle son of his, was going to be the beginning of a race of people that would be so many they couldn't be counted. And so Abraham did what God said. Now Hebrews says that in the heart of Abraham, Isaac was dead for 3 days. From the time God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to the time they got the young men together and bundled up the wood and got to the mountain that God sent them to, from the time they got there to get up and do that sacrifice, 3 days had passed. And will you understand what I say when I say that Isaac had been dead in Abraham's heart for 3 days? To all intents and purposes, that boy was dead to Abraham. But the writer to Hebrews says that Abraham was convinced that if necessary, God had raised him from the dead, because God had already made his promise concerning this boy. And so Abraham went for 3 days with Isaac dead in his heart. Abraham was the father. They went up that mountain, and when they got up there on the top, remember when they were going to it, Isaac said, what are we going to use for a sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord will provide. And Isaac carried the wood up the mountain that he was to die on. And he wasn't a little kid. Abraham was an old man, and Isaac was a young man in his vigor and strength, probably in his 30s. And he submitted to the father. The father, Abraham had told him what all God had promised, and so he had to trust the father to raise him from the dead too if necessary. And he lay down and let that old man tie his hands and lay down on that sacrifice. And Abraham lifted the sacrificial knife, and just before he plunged it into Isaac's heart, the Lord stayed his hand and said, look over yonder, and there was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so they sacrificed that lamb instead of Isaac. And at that time, at that terrible, terrible crisis in that man's life, he learned something about God, and he named a name of God, and he named that place this name of God, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. In other words, what God wants, He provides. What God requires, He supplies. And Abraham had to pass through that in order to understand this new facet of God's character that he never would have known if God hadn't allowed him to walk through those circumstances. So, anytime God is going to increase you and increase your knowledge of Him, He's going to set you up into an impossible situation. He did the same thing with Moses and the Hebrews when they came out of Egypt. He led them into a bottleneck. They had gone through all that aggravation with Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally says, get out. God set them up and led them up to a place where there was mountains on one side and the Red Sea on the other side. Came to a point and Pharaoh was coming up hot and heavy on their trail. God set them up for it. And they begin to wail and to cry, oh, God, get me out of this. And Moses prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, how come you talking to me? What's in your hand? And it was that rod of authority. And you know the story and how the Lord parted the Red Sea, and Moses lifted it up over the Red Sea, and it parted, and they walked through. God will set you up in impossible situations. And you'll say, oh, thank God. He rescued me out of the devil's clutches again. Maybe. But remember, the devil is God's devil. God's got him on a leash, and he can't do anything except what God permits him to do. And the devil may have done it to you, but God knew what the devil was doing all along. And God just allowed the devil to be his errand boy, to bring you into these circumstances that he was going to deliver you out of all the time, so that you could know something about him you never knew before. The Lord will reveal himself to you by allowing you to walk into impossible circumstances. Have you ever wondered, God, why didn't you warn me about this? You knew about this long before it happened. Why didn't you tell me? Have you ever wondered that? Well, it's a comfort to me to know that God knew about it before I ever knew about it, and that if He knew about it, He had already figured out how to get me out of it. And if He already figured how to get me out of it, there's no use me sucking my thumb in the middle of it. I just spend my time praising Him for how He's going to get me out of it, how He's going to deliver me. God Himself, when He reveals Himself to you, it's in order that you might be stretched and increased in your concepts of Him so that you might worship Him more truly. Do you know that you can't worship God any higher than your knowledge of Him? You can't praise Him to any greater degree than your knowledge of Him. Once you've said all the good things you know about Him, well, you skunked then. That's it. Then you must rely on the Spirit in order for you to praise God for the liberty that goes beyond your intellectual comprehension. The Lord Himself will reveal Himself to you in order that you might worship Him and praise Him more perfectly. Many times I'll pray, I say, Lord, I'm worshiping and praising You now, not for what I know You to be, because my knowledge is so tiny. But I'm praising You and worshiping You for who You know Yourself to be. You know Yourself completely. So my praise to You is not geared to what I know about You, but it's geared to what You know about Yourself. I praise You for Yourself completely, and only You really know it. So when God reveals Himself to you, you'll fall on your face in this picture language. Maybe not literally, sometimes maybe literally. But you'll fall on your face in abject worship saying, I am nothing and You're everything. I see it like I never saw it before. He said, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as a dead man, and He laid His right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Do you know that every time God appears, He says, now don't get upset, it's just me. Fear not. Fear not. Somebody said they've counted how many times many fear nots there are, and they said there's 365. I've taken their word for it. But the first thing when God presents Himself to us, we say, you're like old Sanford, we say, oh, this is the big one. And God said, don't be scared, it's just me. Don't get upset. Fear not. He said, do not be afraid. He laid His right hand on me. That right hand was considered to be the hand closest to the heart. It was the hand of favor, the hand of familiarity, of friendship. That's why you shake hands with your right hand. He said, He laid His right hand on me, and He said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. The Lord said, I am the first. It's necessary for us to understand that God was before all. God was before. Have you ever done a little mental exercise and tried to think, what was there before God ever created anything? There was no space, and there was no time. So you couldn't be any place. You could just be God, in God. But the word in indicates a position or a place, and there was no in or out, up or down. There was God. And God filled everything, but there wasn't anything, with Himself. Have you ever considered that of all the vast, endless reaches of space, what happens when you run out? What do you run into when you run out? You run into God. Because everything is in God. He is the first cause of everything. He created not because He had to or needed to, but because He wanted to. Had to or need to indicates lack. I have needs. God doesn't have any needs. He has only supply. God didn't need me. Don't let some yahoo tell you that God was so lonely He created someone to love. Spit. That just isn't so. God needs nothing. He is total and complete in Himself. But He decided, and why He did it, He hasn't bothered to tell anybody. He decided that He would create. And when He decided that He would create, then He's got an obligation. Then He is under obligation to create good, because He is good. There is no evil in Him. So what He created had to be good, because He's the source of everything, and it had to come from Him. Now, you're looking at me like, the eyes bugging out. I used to say that out of the womb of nothing, God spoke something in creation. But I've learned that that really isn't true. Because God didn't make matter out of nothing. Everything that He spoke out of Himself, and Himself is Spirit. Spirit is the first cause of everything. And matter was made out of the person of God Himself, and He is Spirit. So Spirit is the root base of everything. Even all that you see is made of God and from Himself. He's the first. And He's the last. When we plumb run out of time, and we're going to do that, when we run plumb out of time, and we bump into the eternity of eternities, we're going to run right on into God. The same one that we came out of, we're going to run into. He is the first, and He's the last. He's the reason for everything. God is His own purpose, and God is His own source. He's the first, and He's the last. And He said, and I'm the living one. He is the source of all life. The scripture says that God made everything by Jesus Christ, and there wasn't anything made except it was made by Him. He made everything, and it said He holds everything together. Now, the scientists call this the Colossian force. They tell me that what's the smallest thing, an atom? That when you get down to the smallest of the small in all matter, there is a hole, a space, a something. And they don't know what that something is. It's an energy field or a something. Well, I can tell you that something is Jesus Christ. He not only holds everything in Himself, but He is in everything. Now, we are not pantheist. Pantheist says God is in the tree, so the tree is God. And they worship the tree. Well, we're not that. We say God is in the tree, but then the tree is in God. The tree's always a tree, but God holds that tree together, and God's on the outside of that tree, too. We're as close to God as a fish is to water. Scripture says that in Him we move and have our being. There is no place where God is not. Now, listen to me carefully. There is no place where God is not. He is no more present at one spot than He is at another. Right? Nod. Now, if I'm going too fast, stop me, because these things blew my mind. If it stop me, we'll consider these things a little. It's important that you understand what I'm talking about. There is no place where God is more present than He is at any other place. He is equally present at all places. God is just as present in the church house as He is in the kitchen. Now, we are more aware of God's presence at certain times than we are at other times. But that's not to say that he is more present then than he was at any other time. You see? Following? All right. God is equally present at all places and at all times. We are more aware of his presence, but that doesn't mean he is more present. So that means that when you're doing the business of the day, you are in the immediate presence of God. That means God is just as present in Soviet Russia as he is in Baton Rouge. Right? Come on, help me. Talk to me. I've got to know you with me here. God is equally present at all times. Everything belongs to God. Everything. If there is anything that doesn't belong to God, then God couldn't be God. He is the sole possessor of everything. Of everything in the flesh, of everything in the spirit. God is the creator of all flesh and of all spirits. Right?
Right.
All right? He said, I am the living one, the source of all life. Everything comes from God and goes back to God. Even evil belongs to God. Even evil belongs to God. God knew that the devil was going to be just as devilish as he could be before he ever spoke anything into being. It wasn't a surprise and it didn't sneak up on him. He decreed that he would permit evil. Now, he didn't just allow it. It didn't pop up and he said, well, what are we going to do with this? No. He decreed that he would permit it. And then he decreed that he would enter into his creation, take that evil on himself, and die as that evil and put it away forever. And he decreed that the wicked would be punished. Those are the decrees of God. And if you can get those down in your gullet, they will help you from a lot of confusion and worry warting about things that settle. God is God, and he's bigger than you can imagine. You cannot handle God. You cannot handle God. He's too big for you. He's too big for you to think. He's too big for you to understand. And there is such rest in this one who's too big for me. I can't even comprehend the little bit he's chosen to reveal about himself, much less the possibilities of everything he's not chosen to tell me about himself. Oh, this one can be trusted. This one can be leaned on. He said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus, Hebrews says, tasted or experienced death for every man. Death could not hold Jesus because he completely fulfilled the law by choosing never to sin. And having chosen never to sin, that tells me he could have. Now, I can't explain how he could have because I really don't. I cannot rationalize how life could enter into death to start with. I can't think that. I can't think how holiness could have entered into evil. I cannot think that. But I know he could because had he not been able to sin, the temptation would have been no temptation. And he fully refused all temptation. I don't drink whiskey, but I don't even like to smell it, much less taste it. It is no temptation to me. But there are those that's a real temptation. Now, if Jesus could not have sinned, then that little episode in the wilderness with the devil is a joke. Do you understand why? I don't mean you have to nod to agree with me. Do you see where I'm going anyway? Why my rationale here? All right. He was dead, but death could not hold him because that which allowed death to hold every man is the law. We had broken the law. It was the weapon that the devil had to use against us because we had broken the law. And there was no man that could keep God's perfection. But Jesus did. And as a result, when he suffered the sins for which he was not responsible, but he bore the punishment of that sin, death was put to death. Legally, death could not hold him in the grave. And so he arose. So he was the one that was dead, and he says, I am alive forevermore. There is no word to say what evermore wants to say. It means on and on and on and on. And when I, 50 years from now, when I'm running out of breath, on and on. It means the eternity of eternities. Can you concept eternity of eternities? An eternity is more than I can handle, but an eternity of eternities, now that's ridiculous. But that's what this is saying. He is alive forevermore. He says, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, of death and of hell. Now, keys always speak of authority. You know, in the romantic novels, you read about the French chatelaine, and she has this ring of keys, and it's her badge of authority. The one who has the keys is the one who can open or can shut, and you just have to get along with what they want to open and shut. Jesus says that now. A couple of chapters over, he says, I have the key of David. Anytime you talk about David, you're talking about royalty, about reigning. He says, I have the key of David. I've got the lock. And whatever I shut up, you don't open. And whatever I open up, you can't shut up. So he has the keys. But here he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. Now, he used the keys in death already because he stepped out of it. He had the authority or the right to do that. But he said he's got the keys of hell. Now, there are those who will teach you, erroneously from my point of view, that when Jesus died, he went to hell, and the devil whipped up on him, and he arm wrestled the devil and snatched the keys of hell out of the devil's hand, that now he's the boss because he's got the keys. Well, I want to tell you that is a lie. First place, hell is hell for the devil. If there's any place in the universe where the devil finally is the boss, God has failed. Remember I told you that God is equally present everywhere? God is present in hell, and his presence is what makes hell hell. Now you stay with me and I'll illustrate. God is equally present everywhere. God is present in hell, whatever that is. And wherever that is. And I leave that up for grabs because we just plain flat don't know. And anybody that says they do is putting you on because it doesn't say. It doesn't say what it is or where it is. It says it's like fire. Well, so is God like fire. You just hold on with me a little while. The scripture says that this one, this Lord, has the keys of hell. Now, the hell was created for the devil and his angels. Was not created for man, and it was never God's intent that man be there. Man goes to hell because he insists on going to hell. And he walks all over the provision that God has made in order to get to go to hell. For God has made salvation available to every man. The scripture says that Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And the whole world is not saved. But the provision for the salvation of the whole world is there. Do you understand what I mean? It has been made. The provision is that whosoever will, let him come. It is true, we are predestinated, it says. But God has made provision. God in his all-knowing knows. But the provision is there. If I set a bowl of ice cream here and a bowl of spinach and I invite my little 5-year-old grandson down the pike, I know what bowl a kid's going to take because I know kids. But I mean, it was available and the choice was his. But I know the nature of a child. And knowing the nature of a child, I could tell you when he opened the front door what bowl he's going to take. And you'd say, oh, you forced him to take that bowl. No, I didn't. I just happened to know kids. He had the full choice open to him. But I happen to know kids. Now, if I could suddenly take the nature, say, of me and implant it in that little 5-year-old baby at the door, he'd take the spinach because I don't like ice cream. I love spinach. I don't eat sugar. And in order to get that kid to change, I'd have to change his nature. And that's what happens at us at salvation. The Spirit of God draws us and we have a nature change. And the nature of the Father is placed within us where we had the nature of our father, the devil. And so salvation is available for every man. God completely fills hell this moment. And his presence is what makes it hell. Now this is my illustration to help you with this. I go down into a dark dungeon basement. I'm rattling around, and you know how you get claustrophobia? You'll think, I've got to have some light or I'll faint right here. It's damp and it's dingy and it's boogery things all in there. And I reach up and I open a window and the sunlight floods in and I go, oh, that's marvelous, wonderful, wonderful, I can breathe. That light that comes flooding in is my joy and my delight, but I hear all kind of little scurryings and I look down and there are roaches, creatures of the darkness. They are being tormented by that light. They say, no, no, turn it off, and they run to get away from the light. That which is delight and life to me is torment to them. They are creatures of darkness. I am a creature of light. If you take, now a lot of people think that lost people in hell are just wishing they could get into heaven. Don't kid yourself. No lost man wants to go to heaven. Oh, you ask him, brother, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Sure, he'd say yes. But find out what he thinks heaven is. Some place where I can do whatever I want to do. No, the lost man's been running away from God all his life. He sure don't want to go up and sit next to him. That's the very place he doesn't want to be. That's torture to him. Why doesn't he come to church with you and sit on the pew and listen to the preacher? Man, he don't want to go to church. That's miserable. He'd be bored stiff. He'd be tortured by that. It's delightful for you. You love it. You've got a different nature than he has. And what is joy for you is torture for the creature of darkness. Now, if I were put down into hell, God is equally present every place. He fills everything with himself. You know, it'd be heaven for me. Because God's there. I'd love it. Wherever God is my home. I am comfortable with him. Are you following my rationale and what I'm saying? I'm saying this, that where God is, I am delighted and contented to be. Wherever it is, whether it's in what you call heaven, whatever that is, or in what you call hell, whatever that is, whatever it is, I am delighted to be wherever God is. And honey, he's every place. Equally present at all places. And what would be torture to a creature of darkness would be delight for me. No lost man wants you to take him out of hell and take him into heaven. He would be in hell there too. Because the presence of God fills that place too. You see what I mean? It is the presence of God. It's not being away from God. If that lost man could find him a dark hole someplace, he'd take a real fire rather than be in the presence of God. A little physical pain would be a lot better. A lot of physical pain would be a lot better. But the pain that the lost man suffers is so great that fire is the closest thing you can get to it. I mean, it's a burning fire. Now, if you take a piece of gold and put it into the crucible, the fire will purify that gold. And I don't care how long you burn it, when you take it out, it'll be gold.
Pure gold.
Pure gold. No matter how hot the fire is. But you put a piece of wood in the fire, it'll burn it to a crisp. In a New York second. It depends on what goes in the fire. Now, when the Lord puts me in the fire of the Holy Ghost, it purifies me. I'll go through a situation, and I'll come out of it shouting and praising God. Purified by the fire of those circumstances. It purified me. You take an old lost woman and put her through it and she'll come out mean and bitter and cursing.
Yes.
Depends on what you were when you went into the fire. The fire just revealed it. The scripture says the fire will reveal every man's work.
Yes.
The fire reveals what went into it. It didn't affect it. Fire is constant. Fire doesn't change its nature. It will heat your food and warm your body. It'll be life to you. But if you put your hand in, it'll kill you. The fire doesn't change. It just depends on your relationship to it. Now, God is constant. He said, I have the key of hell. Hell belongs to God. And God fills it with himself. And for that very reason, it is hell. Were God to withdraw himself, it would give respite and rest to those who are in whatever it is. Remember the rich man that had so much and the old beggar Lazarus lay at his gate and said, Lazarus would die and was gathered to the Abraham's bosom, which is a beautiful poetic picture of the contented place of the departed, whatever that is. I used to be a kid. I used to think Abraham was rather chesty. It said that the rich man died and went to hell. And it said that in hell, the rich man lifted his eyes and he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames." You will notice he did not ask to be placed in Abraham's bosom. That'd be hell to him. He'd rather the fire. To be in that manifestation of the presence of God would be more torment than where he was. The lost man may want to escape the penalties of sin, but he doesn't want the blessings of the redeemed. You following me?
Yes.
Now, Jesus said, "I have the keys of hell and of death. I have the authority there." What did happen? I puzzle over this, as Dr. Zeus says, till my puzzler was sore, and I don't yet know that I've got a handle on it, but I'm going to share with you what I think I've seen. The scripture says that Jesus suffered the full penalty that sin ought to have. I heard Ern Baxter say on a tape one time, he said, "His sufferings are enough to make angels weep." He said, "When we view him on the cross, we draw back, lay our hand on our mouth, and not say anything. It is too wonderful to be spoken." He said, "When God drew back his arm, and through the thunderbolts of his holy, righteous, beautiful wrath on the back of his Lamb Son, that Jesus took the wrath of God that sin ought to have." Though Jesus never sinned, he never participated in the sin that he paid for, yet he was there and he took the full punishment of God. That was beautiful. It was right. I see Jesus in my mind's eye hanging on the cross, and I say, beautiful, wonderful, glorious. I love it. I see the suffering. His physical sufferings are beside the point, and they are unspeakable. But I see the anguish, and I say, wonderful, wonderful, hallelujah, glory. Jesus is dying for and paying for my sin that I could not pay. I see God's wrath against sin, and it's holy and it's beautiful, it's wonderful. God, in order to be himself, must be angry with sin completely. For sin is the exact opposite of God. It's the cancer of the universe. I see Jesus on the cross. And I say, what happened there, Lord? What happened there? And God shows me that in Gethsemane, Jesus suffered the real battle. Now, it's true that what happened happened on the cross, but it was all over when he walked out of Gethsemane, because there he made the decision.
Yes.
There he decided. There he agreed to be the sin bearer. And if he could not have chosen not to be the sin bearer, the fact that he did choose to be the sin bearer is meaningless. Now, I don't know what would have happened. There's no use speculating on that. God knows. But I know he had a choice to make, and he made the choice, and he suffered in making that choice. The scripture says that he sweat drops of blood. There are certain pressures that people have can be under, such great internal pressures that tiny capillaries and blood vessels will burst out under the skin, and their perspiration comes out bloody. They actually sweat blood. Do you realize that he walked out of Gethsemane to meet the arresting soldiers from the high priest's office with blood splattered on his clothes, with already clots of blood in his beard? He was bloodied before he ever got to the cross, before he ever got to the trial. He was already bloodied from the force of the horrible pressure that he had, to which he lived and had to make that decision, on which he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even death." Now, you talk about depression. Any of you ever have any trouble with depression? Jesus knows what depression is like. He knows. He walked from there, And he suffered at the hands of the high priest, Herod, and Pilate, and the people, every one of the penalties that are listed in Deuteronomy 28 for breaking the covenant. Says you will flee from your enemies one way and they'll chase you seven. They shuttled him back and forth between the high priest and Pilate and Herod. They ran him back and forth. Still going a little bit. I must hit it with my fingernail. Every one of the penalties, it says you will die, you'll be thirsty. You'll want to thirst. You'll be beaten. It said that you'll be accused. It said all of the things that he suffered, he fulfilled the penalties that are listed in Deuteronomy 8 for breaking the covenant. He fulfilled every one of them. And I want you to notice the life of Jesus. He was in control every minute. He was in charge of every situation. He wouldn't allow himself to be taken sooner than the proper time. He was the one in all through the trial and the execution. He was in control. When they placed him on the cross, he fulfilled all of the prophecies about himself, even down to saying, I thirst, them feeding him the, offering him the sedative that he refused, that would have dulled the pain, and he refused that. Now, the scripture says in Colossians, it gives us a kind of an idea of what was going on in Colossians 2. It says that he nailed the ordinances that were against us to his cross. Now, when a man was tried of an offense, he had his list of crimes listed on a piece of paper or a board or parchment, and it was nailed up to his cell. And as he served the time for those crimes, it was marked off. And then when he was released, he was handed that piece of parchment, and that was his freedom. Never again could he be tried for those crimes. He had paid. The scripture says that Jesus nailed the list of our crimes to his cross. Colossians 2. There were 10 of them that we'd broken, every one of them. It says he nailed them to his cross. Now, when they hung him on the cross, they did nail something visible on that cross. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Because, you see, the law said you had to put up on there what the man had done. He had to be punished for some offense, and they had to nail his crime on the cross so that everybody that passed by could see it and be warned, and that was the law. But the only thing that they could nail up there was the only crime he was guilty of. He was definitely guilty of what they put on his cross. He was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He was guilty of that, and that's all he was guilty of, and that's all they nailed on that cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Remember the high priest ran into Pilate. They said, don't put that. Erase that off and say he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what's on there is on there. And that was the crime that he was guilty of. I've prayed and I've thought. You don't know how many hours I have mused over this. Lord, what happened on the cross? I used to say, Lord, why did you cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? I puzzled over that. I said, Lord, you knew he was going to forsake you. You knew that you were going to taste and enter into death for every man. You were going to experience it for every man. You knew what that involved. And I think some of it, though I by no means say this is all, but I think some of it was for the first time he experienced what it was that Adam and Eve first knew in the garden, to be cut off from God. I think at that point, the fulfillment of his assuming the sin of the whole world and him being sin. You could have called him Mr. Sin with a big capital MR. He was not just sins, but sin. The whole ball of wax. He was it. His pure life that had never known the touch of sin, he became sin. And at that moment, he was separated from the Father that had never been separated before. And in his humanity, he had the same wandering, questioning, where am I? What has happened? Why? And his why was never answered, because he dismissed his spirit and he was gone. Jesus asked why, and God never explained to him. In that moment of horror, he said, why? Isn't it human? You can't help yourself from asking why, can you? You know it's none of your business, but you still ask it. And Jesus did too, and his question was never answered. On the cross, Jesus was in hell. Will you understand what I'm saying when I say that? Now, I don't say that hell is not a physical location, because I don't know. But I do know that it doesn't have to be in a certain place to be in hell. Jesus was in hell on the cross, because when he said, it is finished, sisters, it flat evermore was done. And there was nothing left to finishing the work of God that he had sent Jesus to do. It was done on the cross. Now, I used to say, no, it wasn't finished. It wasn't finished until he was buried and rose again, sat down at the right hand of the Father. Yes, it was, too. It was over. Everything else was just commentary on what was done right there on the cross. Anything that lessens the finished work of Jesus is blasphemy. Blasphemy. It was done right there. And everything else was merely the outworking of what was done. You understand me when I tell you that the moment you conceived, it was done. I mean, you had, there was 9 months yet before, but it was done, wasn't it? It was finished right then. It was done. Now, there was a lot of other things were going to take place, but it was done right there. On the cross, Jesus suffered the horror of separation from God. He tasted death on the cross, not in the grave, on the cross. He suffered in his physical body and in his spirit on the cross. When he dismissed his spirit, it was over. And I say, well, what were you doing for 3 days and three nights? I thought, you had to be doing something. Where were you? What were you doing? I don't know. I'll share with you my ideas about it. The scripture says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, the word preached means announced. That's just all it means, just he announced. This is what I think happened, and this is the gospel according to Walker. And you can put it down for just that. The Revised Standard Version, I might say. I believe that Jesus appeared in the netherworld, wherever that is. That he appeared at the door of hell. That he stuck his head in and announced, you are here justly, rightly, as the punishment for your sin. I believe he announced that they were there, rightly so. And I believe, well, I can't say I believe because I'm not real sure. I've kind of got two opinions here. On the one hand, I really believe that the devil never had the keys. I believe the Father always had the keys. I don't think the devil has ever had the key to anything. He's called the God of this world, but that's a little g. That's not God. That's little g. And he's only that because he had the right to blind men's minds because of the fall of Satan. The fall of Adam. I believe at that time he had the right to blind men's eyes. I believe with the finished work of Jesus, Satan has been bound. Now please, don't cast stones at me until I'm able to explain. I believe that Satan is bound to this degree. He no longer has the right to blind men's eyes. That's not to say he doesn't do it, but he doesn't have the right to do it. He does it because of the ignorance of men. It says over in 2 Corinthians, look if you will, 1 Corinthians 4. I'm so sorry. 1 Corinthians 4. I'm sorry. It is 2. try again. It is 2 Corinthians 4. It says, 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, I see that the devil has been bound by the finished work of Jesus, because the scripture says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, he either did it or he didn't. To destroy in the Greek doesn't mean to annihilate. It simply means to make, it's sitting there, but it doesn't work anymore. It's like if I went out to your car and I pulled out wires. I mean, your car was there, but it, what makes it work isn't there. And he said he came to mess up and destroy the works of the devil. And the way the devil operated was to blind the minds of the unbelieving, because they didn't know. That's why you can leave America and go into a foreign country and announce the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they won't accept it. And you'll say, now you haven't, you, the missionaries will say, well, you don't understand, because everybody wants to accept it. And I said, well, you don't understand. Let me explain it to you. The gospel is open to all men. Now, you say, well, that doesn't work in America. Well, that's right, because America has chosen to be blind. You hearing me? I said America has chosen to be blind. Out of choice. And many people in other countries have heard the gospel and have turned it, spurned it, and when a person spurns the gospel, they choose to be blind. Right? You see what I mean? They have chosen blindness. And for them to see, that's quite an operation. But to a person who's never heard the gospel before, the devil has no right to blind their minds. So, in one sense, I say, I don't know where he got the keys, because I believe he must have gotten them from the Father, because I don't think the devil ever had it. I believe God has always been sovereign, and always been sovereign in hell as well as he's sovereign anyplace else. Yet, at the same time, I have to concede that the devil did have the authority of the power of death until Jesus was crucified, because Hebrews says that Jesus, in chapter 2, delivered us. He made powerless him who had the power of death. That's in Hebrews 2:14. Remember, he didn't annihilate the devil, but he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, the devil, in order that he might deliver us, who all our lifetime were subject to the fear of death. It says in Colossians, he spoiled principalities and powers. He took something from them, their right to deceive the nations. You see, when Adam chose deliberately to separate himself from God, he gave the devil the right to deceive. And the scripture says the devil is the lie and the father of it. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But with the with the finished work of Jesus, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the devil no longer has the right to blind men. Now, do you understand what I mean? Don't leave out of here and say, Liz Walker says the devil's bound. No, I've already been accused of that in this town. And that isn't what I say at all. I say that the devil is bound to this degree and to this extent that he doesn't have the right to blind men like he did before Jesus died, before sin was paid for. Then the devil had the right, because we'd broken the law and the law stood there as his weapon against us. But once Jesus died and fulfilled the law, he doesn't have the right to do it anymore. Now, he might do it, but he didn't have the right to do it. He does it by permission, our permission. Mm-hmm. We choose to be blind. Or those have not been told the gospel. So, I don't know where Jesus got those keys. That's plain facts. I don't know if the Father gave them to him. Or if he's walked up to the devil and said, I'll take the keys. And nobody with that authority had ever spoken to him before. And he handed them over. Bible doesn't say, but he's got them. Now, where he got them is really kind of beside the point. He's got them. And God is in charge in hell. Forget these stories about the old sinner sitting around on the grill talking about their sins. No, no. No, no. Forget these about the devil being the king in hell. The devil does not reign in hell. Hell is hell for the devil. It was created for him. God is king in hell. God is king everywhere. He is utterly sovereign. So many questions I would like to know. What's the name of that book by that fellow, Ritchie? You know what I'm talking about? The man that was in World War II and he had the flu and he died, and it tells about this after. Anybody remember that? His last name is Ritchie, R-I-T-C-H-I-E. He's a medical man, a doctor. He said something in there that gave me goosebumps because of what I had been seeing here. He said that he saw he was taken to a place where he said he thought it was a great plain. He wasn't sure. But he said there were people that were vicious to one another. They were fighting each other, but they were spirits, and they never could hurt. They didn't have a body. In other words, they couldn't hurt each other, but they were trying to kill each other and knife each other and fight each other. It was this huge mass of people that were just snarling and fighting, and he said it was awful. And he tells a lot of other things about it. And he said he wondered if that's hell. But nobody was telling him anything. He was just being escorted there. Then he said all of a sudden he realized he'd been so taken up with the horror of what he was seeing. He said he suddenly realized that all around this place were benevolent beings who were leaning over and trying to help. And those wild creatures didn't even know these others were there. And I thought, man, that's hell if I ever heard about it. Who knows what it is? But the price for our salvation was paid on the cross. Now, I know what he did next. He stepped up into that place called paradise, wherever that is, whatever that is, in which all the spirits of those just men made perfect were waiting till the finished work was done. Where all of those from Adam who were clutching their promissory notes based on the covenant of God, from all those lambs they killed that said, this is I owe you until the real thing comes along. They were waiting. They were there. Remember when Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John were up there, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him. Well, I like to kind of pretend what happened up there. And it says they discussed with Jesus his death. The boys recognized Moses and Elijah right off the bat. They had never been introduced. You realize that. They knew immediately who they were looking at. And it says that they discussed with him their death. And I can imagine Moses saying, oh, Mashiach. Said, all of paradise is in an uproar. Said, we know that it's fixing to be done. You're fixing to pay the penalty. That which we have waited for and hoped for all these centuries is about to happen. And we want to encourage you. He hadn't gone to Gethsemane, remember. That we want to encourage you. And Elijah says, oh, Mashiach, said, you ought to be down there. You just wouldn't believe it. Said, Abraham is saying, that's the one. That's the seed. That's him. That's the one. He's the one. The one that the Lord told me was coming. He's my seed. He's my descendant. Said, and David, he's running around composing psalms everywhere. And said, everybody wanted to come, but we were elected, and we got to come. They all wanted to come and meet with you and encourage you. Remember, they came to encourage Jesus. Because of what he was going to face and the decision he was going to have to make. And when he died, he stepped into whatever it was and wherever it was that they were. And he announced and said, the work that the Father sent me to do, I have done. Turn to Psalms 24. The writer of this psalm, centuries before Jesus was born, saw it happen. Psalms 24, verse 7, he began. David says in verse 7, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Jesus said, come on and let's go. And everybody left. It says that they cleaned out the place. And as they arose with him, some of them said, Lord, we haven't been in the old hometown for centuries. Could we stop over for a quick visit? And the Lord said, of course. The scripture says that the bodies of many of those people that had died were seen walking about the streets of Jerusalem. And as they all gathered together, the scripture says that he made an open show of powers and principalities. He did this in the vernacular. He publicly showed the defeat of Satan as he ascended to the Father. And this psalm says in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." This is what all of those Old Testament saints shouted as they approached the abode of God. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." But those angelic guardians that are stationed about, they're on the job, and they say, "Who is this King of glory?" And the shout comes back, "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is fresh from the battlefields of Golgotha, freshly from having slain the devil and defeated him at his own game." But those angelic guardians are not to be put off too easy. They said, "Who is this King of glory?" And they shout back again, "He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now will you lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of glory may come in?" David saw it centuries before it took place. And John saw it after it had already happened.
Hallelujah.
Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Oh, Lord, I'm going to have a fit. Hallelujah. Doesn't this excite you? I could run a mile. Oh, chapter 5. Old John has stepped into that panoramic movie, play that he's seeing of all these events, whatever it was. He watched, saw it from a distance, and the next thing you know, he looked around, he's right in the middle of it. And it was happening all around him. And he said, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne," and he just got through describing him that sat on the throne. He said, "I saw a book written inside and out, and on the back sealed with seven seals." Now, a book back then was a scroll, you understand. It could be written inside and out. It was that long scroll. It says, "And I saw a strong angel," and that word angel just means a messenger proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And John said, "And no one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." Now, they didn't ask who is powerful enough, who is smart enough, who is able. They said, "Who is worthy?" Well, now, I remember that. You remember when old Jacob is blessing his sons? He's fixing to die, gather his feet up into the bed and dismiss his spirit. And he's blessing all his sons. And when he comes to Judah, he said, "Now, son, the scepter will never depart from you. You're going to be the ruler in Egypt. In Israel, all the kings are going to come from you." And all the kings came from the tribe of Judah. Said, "But the scepter is not going to pass from your hands until Shiloh comes." Now, that word Shiloh is a title. It means the worthy one, or he whose right it is. And John said, there went the cry, "Who's worthy?" And he said, "There was no one." And John says, "And I began to weep greatly." Now listen, John has seen some fierce and squirrely things. He has seen some awfully frightening things already, and none of it caused him to weep. I mean, his eyes might have stood out on stem. But when he saw this book that nobody was worthy to open, he said, "I wept greatly." And everybody in Christendom has the idea what that book was. I kind of think it probably was the decrees of God, the ongoing plan of God that he had set into motion before he ever created anything. But if that book is not opened, that ongoing plan doesn't go. Whatever it was, John said, "I wept greatly. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping.'" He said, "Blow your nose and quit that snuffling." He said, "Behold," and that means looky, looky. It means heads up. He said, "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of" who? Judah. "The root of David has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Oh, there is someone who is worthy. Only one worthy one. Only one human being who was totally human but had never sinned because he was totally God. He's the worthy one. And John said, I know about lions. I know what lions are like, and I turned to see this great, awesome, and fierce beast with his fangs gripping and all with his hair raised up on the back of his neck. He said, I turned to look at him. He said, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And the Greek says freshly slain. And the word for lamb is not just lamb. It's a dear, fluffy little lamb. A sweet little cute thing with that great sacrificial gash across its throat with the blood freshly flowing. Says it had seven horns, and horns always, in any kind of ancient literature, always speaks of power. So this was a lamb, a dead lamb, but he still lived. A dear little sweet, innocent, fluffy lamb. But he has powerful, and he had seven eyes, a wisdom, which are the seven spirits of God. It speaks of the Holy Spirit. And he came, the lamb came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Said the worthy one, he was a lion. He said, but I turned to look at him, and he was weakness personified. He was a little fluffy lamb, but a dead fluffy lamb. And I mean, a lamb is so weak. It doesn't have any fangs to bite you with. It doesn't even have teeth to bite. It just grinds its food. A lamb is the most innocent thing, but a dead lamb is weakness. It's weakness. He said, I saw that in heaven lions are lambs. Are you hearing me? In the spirit, lions are lambs. Said he had, when he took the book, the four living creatures, everybody in heaven that he had been describing said fell flat on their face. What did we start out with? When you see a revelation of God, flat on your face. It's the only posture that can be brought about. And he said, and they sang a new song. Now that word new song doesn't mean just another song. It means a new in kind song. Song that had never been sung. Now, I have a lot of dresses, and if I might go out and buy me a new dress, but I've had dresses before. It wouldn't be a new kind. But if I came out here in some kind of reptilian, you'd say, man, that's a new dress. I've never seen that kind before. That's something else. This is a new song that, like the kind that's never been sung before. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. Heaven is reverberating with the great, mighty, swelling chorus that is singing this new song. Worthy, thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus bought us from who? Not the devil. He bought us from God to God. He purchased us from the wrath of God for the love of God. And he said, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they'll reign upon the earth. Where are they going to reign? In heaven? On the earth. Reign and rule on the earth. Now, this is the same thing David saw. It was the approach of the king presented in the glory of heaven to receive the approval of the Father. And John saw it after it had already happened. He had been there when it happened. He stood at the foot of the cross, and Jesus said, John, that's your mama. One of Jesus' last acts was to take care of his mama. The older son was responsible for mama, you know. He took the place of daddy when daddy had died. And Jesus said, I take care of my mama as my last act. John, I give her to you. She belongs to you. Now, she went into his house, the scripture said, and he treated her as his own mother. And John had been there, and he saw it from the physical side, and then he had the privilege of stepping up into the eternities and out of the flim-flam and the bondages of time. He saw it from God's point of view, and it looked different.
Yes.
It looked a lot different. What happened to Jesus on the cross? He finished the work that God gave him to do. It's a great, great salvation that we have. I mean, it is a great salvation. And we've heard it so long, it slides off of our mind like water on a rock. It's a great salvation. It's wonderful. The world is thirsting to hear what you have heard tonight. And I haven't told you anything you don't know. But there are untold thousands right outside, we could holler and they would hear us, who don't know. They don't know about this great salvation. God has said, now, since I have all authority, says Jesus, you go. Just in your normal pursuits of life, you go to the grocery, to the hairdresser, and to the drugstore, and in the kitchen, you go. And as you go, you're going to make disciples. You're my witnesses. And you're a witness because that's what you are, and you won't make any big deal out of it. You'll just think you're just living normally.
Yes,
and
hallelujah.
They will be drawn to you.
Praise the Lord.
And you will do like they did in Acts. It says when they were in Jerusalem and they came under persecution, it says they went everywhere teaching the word. And the word in the Greek says gossiping. They were everywhere they went, they went the gospel. And that's what you and I do. We the gospel over the telephone and over the coffee cup. And we the gospel. We're sitting down visiting every place we go. We witness not because of a bunch of scriptures we know, but because of what we are.
Yes, hallelujah.
We just are. And everything we do, we speak out of the source that we are, that is Jesus in us. Because our God has done it all.
Yes.
And He has the keys of death and of hell. Now, if He's got the keys, and I'm His favorite chap,
praise
and every one of us are the best kid He has, what am I to fear? What is there in life that can lock me? What circumstances can bind me up and imprison me? Jesus has the keys. And it says that I'm a joint heir with Him. What belongs to Him belongs to me.
Yes, hallelujah.
And you turn the keys with this right here on your face. Ask and you shall receive.
Praise the Lord.
The Lord says, put the key in that lock. Now you turn it. Put the key in that lock. I said, what lock? That lock. Not that lock. That lock. And I turn the key by speaking God's will back to Him as He reveals it to me.
Glory.
Our God is in charge of this whole shooting match.
Yes.
He's got it sewed up. And my whys, I don't really give two flips whether I find out or not, tell you the truth. It might satisfy my curiosity, but it wouldn't do me any good. Wouldn't make me any better off. Because my God is in control. That delivers me from being afraid of anything. When fear tries to come on me, I can laugh at it. When death wants to stalk my track, what is death to me? Oh, I guarantee you. Everybody wants to fight it because it's the last enemy. But He's already conquered it and He's got the key to it. It cannot overtake me until He puts the key in the lock and says, now you can. Not until that day. And until that day, I am responsible to stand on the finished work of God and not allow my God to be robbed of one day of my life that I can live as praise to Him. Because He's got the keys. No one can take me through death until God says, all right, all right. I won't permit them because He's got the keys. I will live and not die, says the psalmist. Psalm 118, that's a good verse. I'll live. I just won't exist. I'll live. And I won't die. Not until the moment the Lord says, all right, now you can come. And I say, well, good enough. But not until then.
Yeah.
And the fear of dying, well, I'm a little apprehensive about the actual going through. I never did that before. But I'm not afraid of it because my God has already walked through it. And He said, not only that, I got the keys on it. You can relax and rest. Everything that will come to you in life, you can walk through it because I'll walk through it with you. I won't leave you by yourself ever. I have the keys. You can lay down and go sleep. When I lock the door at night, I've got the keys on the inside with me. And I lay down and I go sleep. Somebody'd really have to do something to get in that place. But better than that, when I lock the keys, the angels are stationed outside the door.
Yes.
I went by Evelyn Netterville's one night, and one afternoon, and her face was wide open, and I rooted around, got what I wanted, and I saw her, I said, Evelyn, I said, your place was wide open. I said, the Boston Strangler could have ripped you off anytime he wanted to. She said, oh, so I've got angels stationed all around that place. They let you in? I said, yeah, they must have recognized me. Our God is King, ladies.
Yes,
he is Lord. He's Lord of the living, and He's Lord of the dead.
Praise
He's Lord of life. He's Lord of death. He's Lord of heaven. He's Lord of hell. He's Lord of everything. And He says, I love you.
Yes.
I desire you. You are my inheritance, He says. I am God's inheritance. And He takes good care of His inheritance. He's got a lot invested in me. He takes good care of me.
Yeah.
I can trust Him. In the midst of my questions, in the midst of my confusion, in the midst of my piddle-diddling around, won't know why, and mumbling and grumbling, it's all right. I can rest with someone who's so big I can't handle Him. He's my God. He is our Lord. He's our deliverer. He's our friend.
Yeah.
Father, we praise You. I don't know another thing good to say about You, Lord. I've plumb exhausted my source, I do believe. Lord, I love You. I praise You for who You are, who You know Yourself to be. I ask, Lord, that You put in the heart of each one of my sisters in this room that spark and glow that of the knowledge of Your finished work, that it is done and it's done well. And what You do, You keep done. That You're able to run Your business, and that no matter what we think of it or the questions that come to our mind, we know that You know, and we are satisfied with Your ordering of our life. Nothing can come on us. Nothing can get to us unless it gets through You first. And You said You would take even the worst the devil could throw at us and turn it out to our good, to where it would be the very thing we'd pick out if we knew like You know. Lord, I thank You that You're not depending on my opinion of things, because I've got a lot of grumbling, I know. I don't like it, Lord. My flesh rises up and I just plain don't like it. And I never will like it. Dying is never pleasant, Lord, and my flesh hates it. But thank my God that You aren't dependent on my opinion of it, whatever You do. You run Your business Your way, Lord, and we bless You and we praise You and we thank You that out of the unsearchable wisdom and the unknowable decision of Your heart, You chose to reveal Yourself to us. Thank You, Jesus, for the cross. Thank You, Jesus, for the suffering. Thank You that You suffered everything. Thank You for the things I don't understand but are true. Thank You, Lord. Blessed be the name of Shiloh, who is worthy. We praise You. We thank You. We truly do have genuine affection for You, Lord Jesus. In the name that is above every name, we make our declarations of praise and love. Amen and amen.